One of the songs that I learned as a child in church was the B-I-B-L-E. And the message of the song is that there's no substitute for the Bible. The Bible is irreplaceable. The song says, yes, that's the book for me. And my question to you, is it? It says, I stand alone on the Word of God. My question to you is, do you? Now, why is the Bible the book for Christians? Why should Christians, why should you stand alone on the Word of God? Why is the truth found in God's Word preeminent and supreme and a priority in your life, or why should it be? Well, the text before us today gives the reason. And that is because anytime God speaks, He speaks with complete accuracy. Now, who do you know that can make that claim? Certainly, our politicians can't make that claim. Our legal system can't make that claim, or make that claim. Not what is taught in the classrooms of our schools. No one there can make that claim. The news in any form, whether it's radio, television, internet, is suspect. I mean, how often would you be willing to stake your life on a report that you've heard that it is absolutely factual and true? I think all of us would agree it's hard to find the truth anywhere today. And what gets presented to us is usually doctored, it's slanted, it's muddied. And in a world that rejects absolute truth, that treats truth as pliable, as fluid, God's Word presents itself as blameless and flawless, without error. And it has been that way, and it will be that way eternally. Isaiah says this, the Word of God stands forever. And we need to be aware of the threat of being tossed to and fro by waves of falsehood. You and I constantly need to be aware of the deceitful schemes of men and the premier liar of all, Satan. And the Scripture, we could say, is our true north. We trust its message. We live by its every word. And we see that unfold for us in 1 Kings chapter 17. So if you're not already there, turn to 1 Kings 17. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 16. Today I want us to look at verses 17 through 24. And we're going to hang our thoughts on 4 points today. Now the first one is this, the calamity from God. The calamity from God. Verse 17, now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. Tragedy has already struck once in this woman's life. She's called a widow because her husband has died, and now there's another crashing blow. Her son, her only son, has died. And we read in verse 20 that even Elijah calls this a calamity. That word means an injury, a hurt, and it's a calamity that has come from God. Now, we don't know the age of her son, but he's young enough, he's small enough that she could hold him in her arms. And it's conceivable, again, we don't know, but we don't know how long before this her husband had died, so she may be still mourning his death, and now her son dies. And all indications from the text is that her son's death was sudden. He falls ill, and before she knows it, he has died. And perhaps it was so quickly that she didn't have time to even contact or let the prophet Elijah know so that he could pray or intervene. Now, with a narrative like this, you can only imagine that the biblical scholars, or we could say this, the biblical skeptics, don't believe that he actually died. However, I think the evidence of the text just points to that. In verse 17, we read this phrase, there was no breath left in him. Now, what's that mean? If you have no breath left in you, I mean, I could hold my breath for about 2 minutes when I was a kid. I mean, this kid would have been holding his breath for a long time to make his mom think he was dead. So no breath left in him. The widow in verse 18 is convinced he is dead. Has she had a little experience in knowing when someone's dead? Yes. And in that culture, they were much more exposed to death and they came in contact with death more than we do. So we can't bring our American mindset to this text. These people knew when someone had died. And then in verse 21, Elijah himself is convinced that he is dead. The request that Elijah brings to the Lord is this, let this child's life return to him. And then in verse 22, we read this, the life of the child returned to him and he revived. He was dead, and now there are signs of life again. Now, the reason that this story packs a punch is because it's a resurrection story. And it's the first of its kind recorded in the scriptures. It's worth noting, as we look at this portion of scripture, that the biblical outline of the story follows the dialogue. I want you to see this. In verse 18, the widow speaks to Elijah. And then in verse 19, Elijah speaks to the widow. In verse 20, Elijah speaks to God. And then what happens, it just gets reversed. In verses 21 and 22, Elijah speaks to God. Then Elijah speaks to the widow. And then the widow speaks to Elijah. So that helps as we think through the flow of the text. Now look at verse 18. She says to Elijah, what do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death. There's a lot mixed into that statement, isn't there? I mean, there's sorrow there. There's confusion there. There's, I think, some anger there. And she points the finger directly at Elijah. She doesn't see his promise now as a blessing in her life, but she now sees his presence as a curse. You know, this wouldn't have happened, but the only reason this happened is because you've shown up. This wouldn't have happened if you had not shown up. Now, if you were Elijah, do you think you might have been tempted to say, excuse me? A little history lesson here. If I recall, when I came to town, your pantry was empty and you were about ready to eat your last meal. And it's only because of my presence that both you and your son haven't starved by now. You know what that proves? Preachers say a lot, but they don't say everything they want to say. And we see that in Elijah. Now it appears that as if she's forgotten about the inexhaustible bowl of flour and the dependable jar of oil. The proof of God's goodness and God's provision is sitting on the shelf, and that seems to escape her. She has a case of spiritual amnesia at this moment. But we also see that she seems to be riddled with guilt. She seems to think that this is some kind of a setup by Elijah. And so as she speaks, we see that she's rash, she's accusatory, she's suspicious, blaming. And we just see here a raw response to a very traumatic situation. Now let's take this section and link it back to verses 8 through 16, what we looked at last week. The death of her son now seems to contradict what God purposed to do earlier. There was the promise made, the flour and the oil will not run out until God sends rain. There was provision. Every morning there would be a new supply without exception. That meant life. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, her son dies. And it's interesting that it seems that the promise and the provision intensify the sorrow of his death. In verse 12, she says that she would let her son go. Notice what we read at the end of verse 12, that we may eat and die. But instead, in that moment, in a sense, she gets her son back. because she'll not have to endure watching him starve. So there is hope realized that now we'll live only to have hope dashed. And it seems only to make his death now more painful. Now, this is a brutal experience. This is devastating. Her husband is dead. Her only son is now dead. And the writer intends for you, the reader, to feel this. This isn't just a passage for you to read some morning or some evening in your Bible reading schedule and check it off. The Holy Spirit wants you to interact with this text. He wants you to feel what this woman was feeling. Now, if you were to search faith in Yahweh in Phoenicia, if you were to find a list of people that had faith in Yahweh, it would have been a short list. And it would have been this widow. You have to understand, she was the outlier of faith in Zarephath. This woman, remember, gave up her last meal to Elijah. An incredible act of faith. You could ask yourself, on the mere word of Elijah, would you have done that? Would you have done that on the promise that he made? And she did. I mean, if they were to give out trophies for faith, wouldn't hers be the biggest and the shiniest faith trophy? I mean, what she did was incredible. She is trusting in the Lord with all her heart. She's living that way, day after day. And then, wham, her son dies in her arms. And there's something in us that just wants to cry out, that's not fair. She fed God's prophet her last meal, defying her maternal instincts and her own sense of self-preservation, and now her son dies? Don't we kind of think that that's not fair? Doesn't that sort of challenge our sensibilities? But one of the things that it does teach us is this, that great faith, when you exhibit great faith, or anyone does, that doesn't exempt us from overwhelming trouble. There's a rugged honesty found in Scripture when it comes to trouble. If you've read your Bible, there's no false advertisement about trouble. That's why we must repudiate wholesale the health, wealth, and prosperity message taught by many in the church. It's simply not biblical. In fact, what it is, it's a doctrine of demons. God doesn't put trouble in the small print. God doesn't hide it in the footnotes. Jesus said this to his disciples, in this world you have tribulation. Not you might, you have tribulation. The oldest book in the Bible, Job 5, verse 7, says, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. You know, when you hold that precious baby in your hand, you can look it in the face and say, you are in for a bunch of hurt and trouble in your life. Paul said this, we were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life. Did you catch that? Paul was ready to give up on life. He saw no way forward. There was no way to pilot through what he was going through. There was no off-ramp to his trouble. And the Bible does not conceal inevitable sufferings in your life. And here's what we need to understand, that suffering is never the measure of God's love and care for his people. May I say that again? Suffering is never the measure of God's love and care for you and for me. David, King David's name meant beloved. Beloved. David was beloved by God. But David's pre-throne years were a series of extremities. He was pursued and hunted like an animal. You ever been hunted like an animal? I mean, he was. for probably a decade. He was exiled. We read this in Scripture. He found himself just a step away from death. When he talks about living in the shadow of death, he knew what it was like to live in the shadow of death. One time, his despair was so intense, we read this, he wept until he had no strength to weep. Maybe you've done that before, but that was David's experience. God loved David and allowed intense heartache in his life. You know, God doesn't exempt you from hardship, but the greater truth is that he never abandons you in hardship. And that's the important truth to remember. So that's the calamity from God. Now I want you to see next the entreaty to God, the entreaty to God. Now look at verse 19. He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him up to the upper room where he was living and laid him upon his own bed. Now, you know, Elijah had options in this moment. And he could have taught this woman a couple of theological truths. He could have taught her from Job chapter 1, verse 21, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away." God has done us no wrong when he takes away from us what he has given. I was talking with someone this week who went through some intense loss, and I shared this quote with them. "If all we have is only of grace, what possible complaint can we lodge should God take away part or all of it?" Elijah wouldn't have been insensitive to her at all if he would have taught her that. And then Elijah could have taught her the words expressed in the Gospel of John, chapter 9 and verse 3. The disciples asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And remember Jesus' answer? "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him." Do you understand that God may use your life and your circumstance and your trouble and your hurt and your pain as a billboard to instruct others about himself? That's what he did in that man's life. Now, Elijah could have done those two things, but what does he do? Well, I just read it. He takes this boy in his arms into his care, and he takes him upstairs. Let me read the rest of verse 20 and 21. "He called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?' Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him.'" I want you to notice the repetition in verses 20 and 21 that Elijah called to the Lord. Now, I think this was a prayer of anguish, of perplexity, of confusion on Elijah's part. I think Elijah, maybe as much as the mother, was trying to grind this out and make sense of this. I think it was straining his faith. It's easy for us to focus on the resurrection here, and we should, but let's not miss what precedes it. Elijah, he's confined and he's restrained to prayer. He's the prophet, but he doesn't have a bag of tricks. He doesn't have some surefire incantation. He doesn't have some divine formula or technique to use. Elijah has no razzle dazzle in this moment. Elijah was no super prophet, but rather the servant of God. And what Elijah had is what you have. It's what any Christian has. We may not have answers in crisis, but we do have a throne of grace to approach in crisis. James gives the answer for God's means of grace in our difficulty. In James 5 and verse 13, we read this: "Is anyone among you suffering?" Here's the answer. Are you suffering right now? Here's the answer. Let him pray. Someone said this: "Prayer on our lips is the way we make it through the maze." Prayer is the way that we slug our way through trouble. You know, in your darkest hour, you may think you need a formula, you need 12 steps, you need medication, you need a counselor, you need a therapist, you need relief, you just want out of it. But don't tell me to pray. Let me ask you, when Jesus was troubled to the point of sweating drops of blood, what did he do? You know what he did. He prayed. And the best prayers come out of desperation. The best prayers are when we have nothing. I've observed so often in Christians' lives, they run here and there, and they'll tell anyone who will listen about how terrible their life and their situation is, how deplorable things are. And if you ask them, have you told Jesus all of this? Have you poured out this before God? Sometimes they'll look at you more times than often and say no. And what does James say? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. What more incentive do we need to pray than the first phrase of verse 22? Notice what it says. The Lord heard the voice of Elijah. Let me ask, are you struggling today? Do you know trouble in your life? Is your heart broken? Is your heart aching? Flee to God. Cry out to God. He hears your voice. Now, verse 21 tells what Elijah prayed. He says this, O Lord my God, I pray you, let this child's life return to him. Now, place yourself in that scene. Do you ask what Elijah asked? Let this child's life return to him. If you're there, are you thinking resurrection? Because understand, Elijah had no point of reference for resurrection. I mentioned it earlier, this is the first resurrection recorded in the Bible. Think of how incredible Elijah's faith is to pray that prayer, to even think that. And then what are we to make of this phrase, he stretched himself upon the child three times? DeVry says, it is an acted out way of saying, let his lifeless body be as my lively body. He might be right about that. Or could it be that Elijah was just expressing his anguish and his desperation? You know, scholars can speculate what was the significance of Elijah's action. Maybe he was just ripped apart by grief and expressed it in both body and soul. When I was just a young boy, my older cousin Phyllis, she was 15, died of brain cancer. And then a little bit over a year later, her mother, my aunt, Dorothy, died of breast cancer. And I remember being at the funeral, and when my uncle went to pay his final respects to his wife, he was so overcome by grief that he just threw himself on top of my aunt. I'm not saying that that's what Elijah did, but it's possible that that's the reason he did that. We just don't know. Now, on the third time, God answered Elijah's prayer. Now, why did God choose to answer on the third time? Why not the first time? Why not the second time? Well, we're not told. Later in chapter 18, you'll remember Elijah prays seven times, and it's on the seventh time that God answered prayer and began to send rain. But I think the lesson is Elijah simply remained persistent in prayer until God gave a clear, definitive answer. And it seems that God is pleased to answer prayers of his people when his people don't give up too soon. He wants us to pray and keep on praying. Now, the next thing I want you to see after the entreaty to God, and that is the reply by God, the reply by God. Now, look at verse 22. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. The whole story turns on that phrase. Unless the Lord hears, there will be another funeral in Zarephath. And then let's look at the rest of verse 22. And the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Verse 23, Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. He goes upstairs dead. He comes downstairs alive. What a radical shift. Up to this point, despair. Now, inexpressible joy. Earlier, this mother embraced her son in grief. Now she embraces her son with unspeakable joy. And Elijah says, see, your son is alive. And there's no doubt who was the source of life, who was the giver of life. Look at verse 1 of this chapter. He's speaking to Ahab and he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. Look at verse 12. This is the woman speaking. But she said, as the Lord your God lives. God is the one. Yahweh is the one who gave life to her son. Now, who was this woman who received her son back? Well, we don't know. I mean, amazing, amazing faith on her part to provide for Elijah. But she remains unnamed. As you look at the text, she's called a widow. She's called a woman. She's called the mistress of the house. She's called a mother. You know what she's not called by? Her name. Here's an obscure woman in an obscure Gentile village, and God cared about her broken heart and gave her back her son. God is never absent in your deepest struggle. And there is something that attracts him to the brokenhearted. He simply can't stay away. The psalmist said this, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. That's his reply. He raised her son from the dead. And then fourthly, and our final point, and that is the veracity of God. The veracity of God. Look at verse 24. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Now, this is the climax of the text. Her witness, her testimony is to the truthfulness of God's word. The widow, notice what the text says, now I know. Now, my response is, really? The flour and the oil didn't do it for you? Now I know? Are you ever slow to come around? But even in her slowness, she did something that Ahab and Jezebel and Israel didn't. I want you to look at the end of chapter 16. Look at verse 34 of 1 Kings 16. In his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Remember when Israel conquered Jericho and there was a curse put on that city that if its walls were ever rebuilt, it would happen at the death of the oldest and the youngest son. But chapter 17 ends with the word of the Lord embraced by, of all people, a Gentile woman. Your Christian life will go nowhere until you firmly hold the same view about God's word that the widow of Zarephath had. There's no problem too big to undermine the credibility of God's word. That's what we learn in this text, not even death. And I want you to see the extent that God goes to so that an unknown Gentile woman would know that God's word is true. Doesn't that speak to the sheer importance God places on every person believing in the veracity of his word? He cared that a Gentile woman would believe that his word is true. And Israel's problem was their disregard for the word of God. And until they got that right, nothing would be right for them. And the same goes for us. Do you have a firm, unshakable conviction in the truthfulness of God's word? Jesus said this, "The scriptures cannot be broken. This book is unbreakable. This book is indestructible." When Jesus said the scriptures cannot be broken, that was a surefire guarantee. And we are fools when we build our lives and stake our destiny on anything other than the word of God. Is your belief in the veracity of scripture intersecting with all of your life? Does it impact the way you live and the way you handle your finances and the way you direct your family and the way you engage non-Christians and the way you worship God? The word of the Lord, this book is true. And this is a lesson that every one of us can learn from this Gentile widow. Oh, that this were our testimony, that when this book speaks, we listen and we obey and we live by faith. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for the clarity that your word gives us, that this is a book that we can trust in, that this is a book that we can build our lives on. And the message of this book is a message that will lead us into eternity, into your presence, if we repent of our sins and place our faith in Jesus Christ. What a treasure it is that we have. There are still places in the world today, there are still people groups that don't have the Bible in their language. And we do. We have it in abundance. But if we neglect it, if we don't obey it, if we sit in question of it and doubt of it, we are just like Israel of old. And there's a dearth of your word. And that's true in our culture today. Lord, help us to be people that believe your word and live it out in our lives. Thank you for it. May it guide us and lead us in all that we do. And this we'll pray in Christ's name. Amen. And as I mentioned earlier,